You would turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 16. Mark 16. This morning I want to talk about preaching the gospel. In Mark chapter 16, beginning in verse 15, Jesus here is giving his apostles some instructions. We often call it the Great Commission. I like to call it Jesus' final marching orders. You go out and you preach this message. In Mark 16, beginning in verse 15, the text says, "And he said unto them, Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned." There's no message more important that we could ever deliver than the gospel of Jesus Christ. But unfortunately, people have so many different ideas of what the gospel is and how to preach it. If you were to hit every religious group in this town on every street corner, they would probably tell you something different. There's some things they may say in common, but they would probably tell you that the gospel constitutes things that it doesn't, and to preach it, they would say things that the Bible doesn't. If we're going to preach the gospel, the same message that Jesus told his apostles to preach, then we need to understand what it means to preach the gospel. And that's what I want us to talk about this morning. What is it to preach the gospel? Well, to ask that question, we need to first ask another question. That is, what is the gospel? The gospel, very simply, by definition, means the good news or a good message. Now, we'll see if I can say this without slaughtering it. That Greek word there is euangelion, from the same as another New Testament word, simply a good message, i.e. the gospel. That's defined by Strong. So really, the gospel in its fundamental form is the good news. That begs the next question. How is this good news? If the gospel is the good news, what's so good about it? That's a legitimate question. Well, if we're going to talk about the good news, then we need to switch gears for a minute and talk about the bad news, don't we? Sin is bad news, isn't it? Sin is very bad news. In Romans 3:23, Paul wrote, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." Other than Jesus himself, as the exception, man has committed sin. We have fallen before God. Sin indeed is bad news because now we're not in a good relationship with our Creator. Sin is bad news because it's the great separator. In Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, the prophet Isaiah said, "Behold, Jehovah's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, so that he will not hear." Sin, friend, separates you and me both from God. Now, I didn't make up the chart. I thought about it, but we can all picture in our mind the circles Mickey used to draw, and I'll give the illustration again. You have this big circle, right? You put God's name in the top, and you put man in the bottom, and we're both in this circle. So in other words, man is in fellowship with God. He's in harmony with God. Well, thanks to the events between Satan and Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, now you have this big, ugly, squiggly line between the name of God and man. That line is sin. It is the great separator. So now, from the bottom where man is, you draw that arrow up to the top. That is the Bible story of how God eventually brought Jesus into the world to redeem us, to save us from sin, to reconcile us to his Father. That's the easiest way I know visually to illustrate sin as a separator. It has destroyed our fellowship with God. Isaiah said again, "Your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you." It's not that God created us faulty. The problem is we chose to commit sin. Now we're in bad shape. Because of sin, we're lost and become its bondservant. In John chapter 8, we read Jesus talking to the Jews, and he said in verse 34, Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, everyone that committeth sin is the bondservant of sin." Now, even though I don't have the verses recorded up here on the chart, when you look back in the context of John 8 to verse 31, the text says, "Jesus therefore said to those Jews that had believed him, if ye abide in my word, then are ye truly my disciples, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. They answered and said unto him, we are Abraham's seed, and have never yet been in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" Well, that statement in and of itself wasn't true. They were in bondage to sin. That's the point Jesus is trying to get them to see. And the fact of the matter is, when we commit sin, we're in bondage to it. Let's use another illustration. Now, I'm not asking for anything, any audible responses at all, but I just want you to ask yourself a question. When you were a kid in school, did anybody ever bring in those little Chinese finger traps? You stick your fingers in it, and now they're stuck and you can't get them apart. Now, there's a way to get that thing off using your own fingers, so the example is not that I'm making is not 100% parallel, but you get the point. Now your fingers are trapped and you can't get them out. Sin is a trap, but you can't get yourself out of it. God had to send his son to get us out of this predicament. When you are stuck in the trap of sin, you are a servant to it. That's why sin, friends, is bad news. It is very bad news. So in contrast to that, the gospel is the good news, because now this doesn't have to be the problem that it is anymore if we'll submit to the gospel. So let's talk about the good news. Friends, the gospel is the good news because God has provided us a way of escape. In Romans 6:23, Paul wrote, "For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." So God, through Jesus, has given eternal life to mankind if he will submit to the gospel. So this gospel is good news because man is not going to be forever condemned in sin. He now has a way to escape it because of the grace and mercy of God through the sacrifice and resurrection of his son from the dead, so that we can have hope. The gospel is good news. So now let's talk about preaching the gospel. Let's get to the meat of the lesson this morning. What does it mean to preach the gospel? That's a good question. We should ask ourselves that. Preaching the gospel is not just giving somebody a little 3x5 card with a couple or three verses on it. To preach the gospel is to preach a lot of things. To preach the gospel, first of all, I would submit to us, is to preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Christ. We might call this Bible 101, fundamentals. To preach the gospel is to preach the message of the Savior's death, burial, and resurrection from the dead. We see that in 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 1, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "Now I make known unto you, brethren, the gospel." See, that's underscored there, the gospel, "which I preached unto you, which also ye received, wherein also ye stand, by which also ye are saved, if ye hold fast the word which I preached unto you, except ye believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which also I received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he hath been raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." This is what we might call the core or the nucleus of the gospel. Just like if you look at an atomic particle in science class, protons, neutrons, and electrons, right? This is the nucleus, the core of the gospel, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This is not all that's involved in it. There's a lot more, but this is the very basics and the very core of it. To preach the gospel means we need to preach Jesus as the Christ. In Acts chapter 8 and verse 35, "And Philip opened his mouth and beginning from this scripture, preached unto him Jesus." Now in this passage, Philip caught the Ethiopian eunuch as he was reading about the death of Jesus. He didn't really understand what he read, and Philip asked him, "Do you understand what you're reading?" And the eunuch said, "How can I unless somebody guides me?" So beginning from this scripture, Philip preached to him Jesus. Now let's stop and backtrack just a minute in these charts. What did we say Paul wrote to the church at Corinth? The fundamentals of the gospel is to preach the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus. So if to preach the gospel is to preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and if from this passage in Isaiah, Philip used that reading about the death of Jesus to preach unto him Jesus, then we can form a fundamental conclusion. To preach the gospel is to preach Jesus, and you cannot separate the two of them. If you're going to preach the gospel, you have to preach Jesus as the Christ. You cannot separate the two of them at all. Now let's take this point, brethren, a little further. What does it mean to preach the gospel? What does it mean to preach Jesus as the Christ? We need to preach the fact that he was the one worthy to die for our sins. In Hebrews 7:26-28, the Hebrew writer wrote, "For such a high priest became us, holy, guileless, undefiled, separated from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins, and then for the sins of the people. For this he did once for all, when he offered up himself." You see, Jesus was the only one qualified to die on our behalf. We've all committed sin. But Jesus, he could die on our behalf and at the same time meet the demands of justice and through that still provide a way for us to be saved. Talk about the amazing brilliance of God. He figured something out that man could never figure out. Only Jesus could do this. In Romans 5:6-8, Paul states clearly to the church at Rome, "For while we were yet weak, in due season, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. For peradventure for the good man, someone would even dare to die. But God commendeth his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." To preach the gospel, friends, is to preach Jesus as the Christ. To preach Jesus as the Christ means to preach that he was the only one worthy to die on our behalf and be able to save us from our sins. You know why these two passages of Scripture are so vitally important? These two passages of Scripture are vitally important because there are some today who believe that Jesus was just a good man, maybe a good prophet, but that was it. These passages fly in the face of that. Jesus and only Jesus could die and meet the demands of justice and at the same time find a way to save us. To preach Jesus, to preach the gospel, is to preach his worthiness as the Lamb of God. What else does it mean to preach the gospel? What else does it mean to preach Jesus? Brethren, this next point is so important. To preach Jesus as the Christ is to preach his claim to be God. As we said a moment ago, there are those who deny that Jesus had any attributes or characteristics of deity whatsoever while he lived on this earth. I've had discussions with people about that issue. There are even preachers who at one time used to believe the truth, but have now erred on this very issue. Mickey had some videos of a debate that I got to watch parts of a preacher who used to preach the truth, who then took the position that Jesus was just a man and only a man. In John chapter 8, you want to talk about an interesting chapter in the Bible, you ought to read John 8. In John 8, verse 58, Jesus said to the Jews, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, before Abraham was born, I am." What a significant statement. You know why? He's making the same claim from Exodus 3:14. And God said to Moses, "I am that I am." And he said, "Thus shalt thou say to the children of Israel, I am hath sent me to you." Jesus is saying, "I am." What he's done, friends, is he has identified himself as God. And in doing that, the Jews understood his claim clearly, and that's why they wanted to attempt to kill him. And again, many today, unfortunately, just don't believe that Jesus was God. The New Testament teaches that Jesus was, is, and always will be God. That's not debatable. You can't deny that. Jesus was, is, and always will be God. He claimed to be God. If we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to preach Jesus, we need to preach his deity. And if we are not preaching that Jesus had the characteristics, qualities, and attributes of deity while he was on this earth, then we do not believe what the gospel says. Point blank. Jesus is God. And to say otherwise is false doctrine. Now, if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to preach Jesus as the Christ, if we're going to preach his claims to be the Son of God, then what does that necessitate? We need to preach the proofs that he offered. One of the most famous passages in the book of John, John 20, 30, and 31. "Many other signs, therefore, did Jesus in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written, that ye may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name." John says Jesus did many other things that are not written. He did so many things you couldn't record it all. It would probably take an entire boxcar off one of these trains on Sierra Highway to hold it all. But John said these were written. The things he recorded in the book of John were written that we may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye may have life in his name. The miracles that Jesus performed confirmed his claims. They confirmed what he said. Jesus did so many things to prove his claims. He healed the sick. He made the lame to walk, the blind to see. He cast out demons. How much more proof could you offer? But yet, when we talk about Jesus' encounters with the Jews, how many times did they say, "Tell us who you really are. Show us a miracle. Come on, tell us plainly, are you really the Christ?" You see why Jesus essentially says, "Haven't I already shown you how many times?" Jesus didn't make baseless claims without proof to back it up. He offered lots of proof to back it up. Now, if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to preach Jesus as the Christ, then, brethren, we need to preach the fact that he was also rejected by men, and that very rejection ultimately led to him being crucified. Now, we're not going to read all these individual verses, but I will let you read those. These are just some verses out of John 8 that I highlighted in this very famous chapter in John where he claimed in verse 58, "Before Abraham was born, I am." Look at the rejection that Jesus encountered all through his ministry. Unfortunately, rejection was a normal part of life for Jesus. Wonder how frustrated he must have felt preaching what he came to preach at his Father's bidding, offering all the proofs that he offered, and yet he was still rejected. That tells us how powerful a hard heart is, isn't it? When somebody doesn't want to see something, those blinders can be real thick, can't they? Jesus indeed was rejected of men and ultimately crucified because they rejected his claims. To preach the gospel, to preach Jesus as the Christ, means we need to preach the evidence of His resurrection from the dead. In his first letter to the church at Corinth, beginning in verse 5, the Apostle Paul wrote, "And that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain until now, but some are fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to the child untimely born, he appeared to me also." Jesus proved his resurrection many times. So many saw him that his resurrection just could not honestly be denied. Just look at what Paul says right here. And this list, brethren, in this passage is not necessarily chronological or exhaustive either. There were others who appeared to him at other times, as we saw studying this class in the life of Christ, that are not mentioned here. Jesus gave more than enough proof of his resurrection. And brethren, this proof of the resurrection is important because it really is the key piece of evidence that he is who he claimed to be. Now, that doesn't mean that we're minimizing all the miracles and wonders and signs that he performed, which should have been more than enough to convince people. But when we look at what Paul wrote to the church at Rome in chapter 1 and verse 4, Paul wrote, "Who was declared to be the Son of God with power, according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead, even Jesus Christ our Lord." So we often call this passage the crowning point of evidence. And here's why. If somebody walked the face of this earth and claimed to be God and said, "When you kill me, I'm going to be raised from the dead on the third day." Well, if he's not raised from the dead, then that makes him out to be a liar. And frankly, would be, if you study the story of the Bible and of Jesus, if he's not who he claimed to be, frankly, he would be the biggest fraud to ever walk the face of the earth and would have therefore perpetrated the greatest lie in the history of the existence of mankind. That's why his resurrection is the crowning point and why he appeared to so many, including over 500 brethren at once. There was no doubt this man was raised from the dead. So if we're going to preach Jesus, we need to preach that he was raised from the dead. And another key factor of that is, if he was not raised from the dead, we wouldn't have hope, because we would not be able to be raised from the dead victorious if God could not raise his own Son victorious from the dead. So this resurrection from the dead, you want to talk about the key. Sometimes with secular things, we talk about the key to the kingdom, like in the IT community. We talk about how if you give a hacker certain pieces of information, you've given them the keys to the kingdom. In other words, they have enough information to breach your computer network and do things they shouldn't do. We often use that expression maybe in a secular sense, but in the spiritual sense, that expression really is true. That resurrection to us provides the keys to accessing the kingdom of God. Without this resurrection, we would have no hope. So to preach Jesus, we must preach his resurrection from the dead and the evidence of his resurrection from the dead. Because Jesus was raised from the dead, brethren, this proves that he is who he claimed to be without any shadow of a doubt. He is the Christ. Now, let's talk about some other things. Now, many of these points we've already brought up, for the most part, would not necessarily be controversial. But now we're going to get into some things that I think are controversial. They shouldn't be, but they are. I said earlier, and I want to emphasize it again, that to preach Jesus is not just handing out a 3x5 card. Now, granted, when you teach the gospel to somebody, they're not going to know everything there is to know about the scriptures in sitting down at a dining room table for 3 or 4 hours. Being a Christian is a lifetime learning process, a lifetime studying process. But if we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to preach Jesus, we need to preach the whole counsel of God. And unfortunately, there's a lot of people today who do not preach the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, Paul called for the Ephesian elders to meet him at Miletus, and Paul said, "For I shrank not from declaring unto you the whole counsel of God." Many today do not teach everything that the Bible teaches, and that's unfortunate. There are even preachers who will not preach everything the Bible preaches and teaches. There are congregations where you will be blacklisted. Your name will be on the list if you preach on certain issues. I'll give you an example. When we moved up to Washington State, Amy and I were very young, and we moved up there. There were people in the church who agreed with what the Bible teaches on marriage, divorce, and remarriage, but they told my parents, "Terry, Peggy, we hate to tell you this, but that's really an issue up here that people don't talk about because that's a problem." You know what? It's a problem that that's a problem. Mickey can tell you story after story about that. So could Galen. So could Jack Critchfield. So could Lowell Blassingame and Oliver Murray and any and every other preacher we've had up here. Luis Zamora could tell you that. If you're going to preach the gospel of Christ, if we're going to preach Jesus, we better be preaching the whole counsel of God. And if we're not, we're not preaching the gospel anymore. Point blank. So let's expound on that a little more. What does it mean to preach the whole counsel of God? What that means, brethren, is that we have to preach all that the apostles received and taught by revelation. The things that they received, they have given to us in the scripture. So first of all, we need to establish the fact that the apostles not only directly learned from Jesus, but there were things that they learned by direct revelation from God after Jesus ascended to heaven. In Ephesians chapter 3, verses 3 and 4, Paul wrote, "How that by revelation was made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in a few words, whereby when ye read, ye can perceive my understanding in the mystery of Christ." You see here, by revelation was made known unto me the mystery. So there were things that Paul learned, this mystery, by revelation. Then he wrote it down so that when they read, they could have his understanding in the mystery of Christ. What you see here, brethren, is a revelation process. God revealed, and what was revealed was written down so that we can have it and so that we can read it. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14 and in verse 37, Paul wrote to the church at Corinth, "If any man thinketh himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him take knowledge of the things which I write unto you, that they are the commandments of God." The Bible doesn't stop at the end of the book of John. We have the book of Acts, and we have all these letters written either to individuals or to a congregation or to congregations, plural, in the rest of the entire New Testament. Guess what? That also contains the gospel. That contains truth that the apostles received from God, which was written down so that we can read it, understand it, and know it and conform our lives to it and teach it to other people. So the gospel is not just the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection. It involves a whole lot more. Then we need to be teaching what the apostles taught and wrote by revelation. That's how we preach and teach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, many today don't want to do that. They take what I like to call the Burger King approach. Have it your way. Well, we can't have it our way, brethren. It has to be God's way. He's the originator of it. He revealed it and it was written down. We have to study it and we have to know it and we have to preach it. Now, that being said, brethren, we need to ask the question, is there more than one gospel? If we're going to preach the gospel, if we're going to preach Jesus, this is a key question, because you know what? There are so-called gospels taught today that are not found anywhere in the Bible. No, there is only one gospel. In Galatians 1, 8 and 9, Paul wrote to the churches, plural, of Galatia, "But though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach unto you any gospel other than that which we preached unto you, let him be anathema. As we have said before, so say I now again, if any man preacheth unto you any gospel other than that which ye received, let him be anathema." Brethren, here Paul says very clearly that to preach any other gospel is to be anathema. You know what that means? That means to be cursed. There is only one. And if you're teaching that there's a multiplicity of gospels or a multiplicities of ways to God, then that's not preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. As a matter of fact, there's another key passage in the New Testament we should talk about related to this. In Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6, this passage has been called, and I believe rightly so, the doctrinal platform of unity. There is one body and one spirit, even as ye were called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. If you take a look at this verse and the ones that are prescribed in it, if you think about doctrinal error, a lot of doctrinal error stems from deviating from the fact that there are ones here. Think about it. One body. Well, if we accept that Christ is the head and all these different denominational religions are all okay, they're just different branches of, quote, Christianity, then now you've got more than one body, don't you? One spirit, one hope. Let's talk about this one hope. You know, there are some who believe that there's more than one hope. There's one religion that believes that, what is it, only 100 or 120,000 are going to get to heaven, and everybody else is going to live on a perfect, flawless earth. Newsflash, that's two hopes, not one. There's only one hope, one Lord. You know, if you really listen to what the Mormon religion teaches, what it boils down to is that Joseph Smith, according to them, did more for mankind than even Jesus Christ himself did. There's only one Lord. There's only one God and Father of all. There are pagan religions that worship multiple gods, lowercase g. There is only one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Friends, there is only one gospel, and it's recorded in the pages of the Scripture. And specifically for us, the New Testament contains the law of Christ that we live under today. Now, brethren, understanding what it means to preach and teach the gospel, that it's not just preaching and teaching the fact of the death, burial, and resurrection, but a whole lot of other things that are obviously tied to and intertwined with that. What does it mean to respond to the gospel? Well, first of all, we need to understand that man is called by the gospel. How are we called? We're called through the pages of the New Testament, because that records the gospel for us. 2 Thessalonians 2 and 14. "Whereunto he called you through our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Friends, God does not call you through butterflies in your stomach or a strange, weird feeling in the middle of the night or some kind of what we might describe as an out-of-body experience. The gospel is recorded on the pages of the New Testament. And it's through the gospel, through the message that those words constitute, that we are called through the gospel. It contains that redeeming, saving message. And man responds to it by obeying its message. In Hebrews 5 and verse 9, the Hebrew writer says, "And having been made perfect, he became unto all them that obey him the author of eternal salvation." You respond to it by obeying him. I don't have the passage on the charts, but can you think of another one? How about Luke 6:46? "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and doeth not the things that I say?" We must not only be hearers, but doers of the will of God. That's how we respond to and obey the gospel. And brethren, making that point, we need to ask the question again, how does one respond to it? What is the gospel plan of salvation? What does the pages of the New Testament tell us? Man needs to hear the word of God. Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Man needs to believe it. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." You need to believe that God is, and that he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Hebrews 11:6. And John 3:16, you need to believe that Jesus is the Christ. You need to repent of your sins, Luke 13:3. "Unless you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." Acts 2:38, Peter told a whole crowd of Jews on the day of Pentecost to repent and be baptized. That word repent means you make a 180-degree turn. You are living this direction in sin. You completely flip and you go the other way. You follow God. You follow the gospel standard in the New Testament. You need to hear. You need to believe. You need to repent. You need to make the good confession. Romans 10:9-10. "For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation." If you want to be saved, you have to confess that Jesus is the Christ. Didn't we just talk about the fact that to preach the gospel is to preach his very death, burial, and resurrection? Then it's absurd to think that we can be saved if we're not willing to confess that he is who he claimed to be and that he did what he did for us. We have to confess. And if we don't, he won't confess us before his Father in heaven. And we must be baptized, brethren. Acts 2:38, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins." We read at the very beginning of this lesson, Mark 16:15-16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel." What's this sermon about, preaching the gospel? Preach the gospel. The gospel to the whole creation. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Baptism is not something that happens to you. It is a command that you obey because it is a part of the gospel Jesus commanded the apostles to preach. If you're not preaching and teaching baptism for the remission of sins, you're not preaching and teaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. Period. End of discussion. There's no two ways about it. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." That word "and" is a conjunction. Belief and baptism. That's what you have to do to enter into Christ. Now, brethren, I want to ask you this morning, have you obeyed the gospel? If you've heard the gospel of Jesus Christ taught and you have not obeyed it, friend, it's time to stop delaying and obey. If you haven't responded to it, you have a great opportunity this morning. And you know what? We're here ready and willing to help you. If you have not become a Christian and you're ready to do so, you're ready to be baptized into Christ, we're ready to help you with that this morning. But what about those of us here this morning who have obeyed the gospel? Sometimes we turn our back on God and go the other way. Fighting the battle of sin is a lifelong battle. We need to grow and get stronger so that sin no longer becomes a daily lifestyle. It no longer becomes the habit and the normal sphere of activity it used to be. But that does not mean that we're impenetrable. We have weaknesses, and sometimes we make the wrong choice. Then it's time for you to obey the gospel this morning, to repent of those things that are wrong and pray to God that He might forgive you of those sins. And this morning, we have an opportunity to pray with you and for you. We say a lot, and it's the truth, there is power in prayer, isn't there? To know that you're not the only one struggling. You're not the only one that has problems. I'm not asking for a show of hands or an audible response, but how many of you leave the church building, go home, then you get up on Monday morning, you go to work, and then you're bombarded with all the same problems, all the same temptations, all the same mindsets? Satan doesn't ring the doorbell every once in a while. He's beating on it 24/7. Sin is real, and it's a very real threat to us. That's why the gospel message is the good news. So this morning, friend, whether you need to become a Christian or whether you need the prayers of your brethren on your behalf, whatever your need is, please come forward this morning as we stand and sing a song selected for our encouragement.